This morning we'll be returning to the book of Acts, and I'll be reading from chapter 23, verses 12 through 22. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Have you ever been in a time of spiritual darkness when God seemed nowhere to be found, when your faith was dry and the excitement or the vibrancy that you once had was gone? You might have been experiencing a sort of valley of the shadow of death kind of season in your life. Well, we return to the book of Acts this morning, and this time we are not going to divert from it until we've completed the book. So I have kind of mixed feelings. I'm excited about that. On the other hand, you know, it's always kind of sad when something comes to an end. Now, we've got some weeks to go. But to pick things up, Paul, after having planned for months and months to return to Jerusalem with representatives of all those new churches in Asia, and bringing with them an offering to the Jerusalem church, finds himself all of a sudden being dissuaded from entering the city for fear of persecution. Remember that? But he insists. And so he enters the city and he meets with James and the many elders of the church in Jerusalem there. It was a large church, only to be asked to perform some Jewish rituals to demonstrate his allegiance to Jewish customs. Recognized, however, by the crowd, this group of people in the courtyard are incited against him as an enemy of his own people. And they begin to beat him. And Paul is rescued by a Roman cohort in Jerusalem, elements of it. But despite being beaten and bloodied by his own kinsmen, he impresses the tribune, the leader of the cohort, and is given an opportunity to speak to the crowd and witness to them about his conversion in Damascus. But when he speaks of God's calling on his life, the part that is to take the gospel message to the Gentiles, he is shouted down once again, and he has to be rescued by the Roman soldiers. The tribune is about to have the truth beaten out of him, because clearly he's an agitator of some kind, when Paul appeals to his Roman citizenship, and he is spared. So the tribune, confused further, calls an unofficial meeting of the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders. And he wants to gather and he wants to discover what Paul has done to warrant his death. Speaking to the religious leaders, then, Paul shares the gospel again. This time, seems somewhat intentional, creating conflict between the factions of the Sanhedrin at the testimony of the resurrection of Jesus. And in the midst of the Sadducees and the Pharisees then arguing amongst themselves about the resurrection, an undoubtedly exhausted tribune of the Roman soldiers removes Paul yet again, and he spends another night in Roman custody, undoubtedly discouraged and wondering what his future holds, whether this is going to be the end for him or not. Who's going to get him first? The Romans, the religious leaders, the Jews, whether he'll ever make it to Rome to preach the gospel there. Let's pray. Lord God, there is quite a bit of confusion in the world around us, and we are not ourselves immune from discouragement, even as we rejoice in the accomplished work of our salvation in the death and the burial and the resurrection and ascension of Jesus for us. And so as we continue this story of the advance of the gospel and the growth of the church in which we are a part through the presence and the power of your Spirit, may we see your meaning, your intent. May we be captured ourselves by these events and by their significance to us today. And may we go from this place changed and renewed in our spirits to live boldly for you in a society that is increasingly indifferent and ignorant and even at times hostile to the exclusive claims of the gospel. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, it's in the midst of this time of discouragement and confusion, you may remember that Luke records the final verse that we read together prior to our break for Lent, Acts 23, verse 11. There that Jesus comes to Paul with those welcoming words, "Take courage, for as you have testified about the facts, or to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." These words form the bulwark of Paul's ministry for the rest of his earthly life. As far as we know, Paul is never again a free man. But these words of Jesus, as he appears to Paul once again, not only foreshadow what is coming, but they mark the beginning of the end of the book. Between now and its conclusion, Paul will be making his way to Rome in chains. So can you imagine, at one of the lowest points of your life, Jesus coming to you with words like this that speak to the very heart of your desires, the very heart of your needs and your concerns? Have you ever experienced that? Brothers and sisters, Jesus does come even to us like this. Because God has given us His Word. And because He has given us His Word, He comes to us like this through the words of Paul, through the words of Christ. We simply have to read them and be reminded of His grace to us. You can know the confidence Paul gained here, this encouragement that lasted him for the rest of his life. Because not only do you have the Bible, you have the First Testament and the Second, which neither Paul nor any of the believers at that time had, Paul being the author, primarily of most of the New Testament. You have the knowledge that while the Bible was not written to you, it was written for you. And so this message applies to your life as well. And so if you're going through hard times, as many of you are, as we all have to some degree over this past year, you are to live by faith in this very promise that Paul now knows he will go to Rome. May seem kind of anticlimactic to us because we already knew this, where he's going. But it meant everything to him. And that was exceedingly important because in chains, Paul had obstacles to endure and to overcome. Still, between now and the culmination of the journey, Paul, as we do, still had to negotiate the purposes of men, like in our passage today. So picking it up at verse 12 now, we discover that there are a group of men known as zealots. In contemporary parlance, this would be terrorists. That's what they were. They were determined to kill Paul. We're not entirely sure why. It's not explicit here. But this group known as zealots in those days in Jerusalem and in Judea, they were not really aligned with anyone. They were their own people. They were kind of a secret society. It's very possible that Judas at one time belonged to this group, because the actual meaning of what we think of as his last name, Iscariot, is not fully understood. It could very well mean like the place where he was from. But the word itself means assassin. And so it makes sense, if you think of it, that the reason Judas betrayed Jesus, at least in his own mind, was because he realized that Jesus was not intending to become the political leader who would overthrow Rome as he anticipated, as he desired. And that's what the zealots were all about. But as is often the case in our world, politics makes strange bedfellows, right? In an inquiry to the Sanhedrin from this group of insurrectionists, the zealots, resulted in agreement that would benefit both sides. Even though the zealots would later assassinate Ananias, the high priest, on this day they hatched a plot to kill Paul. They just needed the religious leaders to create a little opportunity, and so it was agreed that they would call yet another meeting and try to talk to Paul again in order to provide the opportunity for the zealots to strike. That's what's going on here. And as you heard, there were over 40 of them, and they vowed to fast until this was accomplished. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb here, but I'm guessing that no one listening to this message today, live or live stream, has a band of 40 terrorists plotting to kill you. Not that it couldn't happen, not that it doesn't happen around the world these days, but these are different times, at least they are for us. We do, however, have an enemy. And we have an enemy who Peter describes as our adversary, the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So what plots does the devil employ against us? Well, he's got a lot of tricks. He preys on our natural sinful desires. He knows we want significance. He knows we want promotion. He knows that we want pleasure through sex or wealth or any number of other things. He'll even play on our fears of death, and he'll tempt us through our health, physically, emotionally. But the words of assurance to Paul from Jesus tell us that not only will this plot against Paul fail, But being in Christ through the forgiveness of our sins and the reconciliation that we have with God as believers, Satan's plots against us will also ultimately fail. We need to know, and we need to be reminded, that the purposes of Satan against us, often set like here by the purposes of men, are no match for the purposes of God. He will accomplish what he wills to accomplish in and through us. 40 assassins lying in wait for Paul, but God has a plan. And as we learned in Clinton's reading through verse 22, Paul had a nephew. Go figure. He has a nephew. We didn't even know he had a sister. There is nothing else in Scripture about these people that, other than what we've just heard. We don't have the slightest information about Paul's family, other than he received his Roman citizenship from his father, which must have meant that as a Jew from Cilicia, he was well-positioned, given all the education and everything that he had, or perhaps even purchasing his citizenship, must have been a wealthy man. Have you ever thought about all the stuff about Paul we don't know? I mean, not only do we not know about his family, we know nothing about what they thought of his conversion. Clearly, a lot of effort and expense had been given for his education. He'd previously been, you know, sprinting up the ecclesiastical ladder, so to speak, until Jesus met him on that road to Damascus. And we've seen him pass through the territory of his childhood several times on his missionary journeys. Did Paul ever stop just to say hello? We don't know. No idea. Yet out of the blue, it would seem, in Jerusalem, a boy who happens to be Paul's nephew somehow discovers this plot against him and finds access into the jail to tell his uncle about it. Folks, God is providentially in control of everything. Is he not? Even small things. Do you believe this? If you read the Bible, you do, because we've seen this over and over again. Even in just the books of the Bible I've preached over the last several years, the little details that led to, like, Joseph rising to second in command in Egypt and saving Israel, right? The selection of David, the youngest son from an obscure family in the most obscure part of Israel. Mary. God delights in using the littlest things to accomplish his purposes. Don't forget this, because he has plans for you. He has plans for you. How do you know that your daily faithfulness is not being used by God to bring others into the kingdom? Created Adam and Adam out of dust, anyway. No one who is great in the Bible starts off great. They're just regular people like us. We're all flawed, saved and set apart by the grace of God. So seemingly out of nowhere, God uses Paul's nephew to save Paul. And having reported what he knew to the Roman tribune, we hear nothing more about this boy, this young man. But here's what happens next. We'll pick it up at verse 23. Then he called two of the centurions and said, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts, I thought that was interesting, more than one, for Paul to ride, and bring him safely to Felix the governor. Now there's a little translation issue here with what we have as this word spearmen. As far as I could tell, this word is found nowhere else in Greek literature at the time, and so it could mean something else. It hardly matters, except that if he sent Paul off with 470 soldiers, that'd be about half of the cohort in Jerusalem, leaving him a bit vulnerable in my mind. But either way, it's a tremendous show of force, and the plot of the zealots with the collusion of the Sanhedrin is foiled, and a good number of them go away very hungry. And the tribune sends along with the soldiers this letter. It's a bit self-serving, but nonetheless, it's effective. It conveys mostly the truth about what happened. Verse 25, he wrote a letter to this effect. You know, it's a scroll, so you have to say who you are at the beginning of the letter. Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency, the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. When it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. Now, it's a good communication, and it serves God's purposes, even if it does kind of paint Claudius Lysias in a more favorable light, seeming that there is no mention at all that he had him bound and was about to flog him. But besides that, we get to verse 31, and Luke continues, so the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with them. In other words, some of the soldiers returned back to Jerusalem, and the rest continued on with Paul. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. And on reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. Listen. There's no one here who has not experienced trials of various kinds. We have folks facing surgeries. We have some recovering and dealing with chronic pain. Many of us are grieving the deaths of loved ones. Anniversaries of the deaths of loved ones are coming. We've had our lives interrupted as to alter many of the significant markers of life. Graduations and weddings and funerals. Jobs have been altered, jobs have been lost, wages have been reduced, opportunities gone, relationships impaired, health has been compromised. So, like Paul, many of us are going through difficult times. But also, like Paul's circumstances, God is at work in yours. What are circumstances if they are not the settings in which God does His work? So are you discouraged? Are you struggling? Are you grieving? Are you hurting or at a loss about something? Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. The writer of Proverbs reminds us, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Listen, we are not purveyors of a prosperity gospel of health and wealth and happiness, you know. Because we've confessed our own sinfulness. We know that life is difficult, that there is challenges yet to be faced. But we trust God. And we serve Him regardless. Because we know what He has done for us in reconciling ourselves to Him and securing an eternity for us through Christ. May God's will be done. Let's pray. God, as we examine our opportunities for serving You, as we think about the challenges that threaten to turn us back and the dangers that are posed by the world around us, dangers of the flesh and dangers from the evil one, may we find our courage in You. Remind us often of Your presence, a presence that comforts us and promises that encourage us and power that equips us through Your Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The table of the Lord is for the church, meaning it's for Christians. If you're not a Christian, please kindly refrain from partaking along with any of the rest of us who may realize that we're not prepared to celebrate the Lord's Supper today. Either way, I'd like to invite you to stand in heart or body. We're not trying to single anyone out, of course, but if you profess to be a follower of Christ, or even if not, we'd like to invite you to join us in reciting these ancient words of the Apostles' Creed. They're printed in your bulletin, and they express many of the essentials of what Christians in all places and from all times believe. So let's profess faith together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. For our church family and those who are watching from home and here in central Iowa or even around the world, worshipers present today were given elements of communion as they arrived. If you live in central Iowa and like to receive the elements of communion, please let us know, and we would love to come and fellowship with you and with God together in this way. So contact us at the church office, and we can arrange a visit for you. It would be our joy to celebrate the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ with you together. Hear these words of consecration from Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself." Let's pray. Lord, we come to you this morning, gathered, as it were, around this table, where we see before us this bread and this juice. Lord, you nourish us in many ways, physically and emotionally. But on this day, we look upon these elements and we see that you long to bring us spiritual nourishment as well. And so as we look and touch this bread, we recognize that it represents the broken body of Jesus Christ. And as we partake in the juice, we see that it represents the shed blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And we praise you, Lord God, for your grace. So we ask that you would bless these elements to us, that we might be strengthened spiritually, that we might be faithful, and that each and every moment of every day grow more and more into the likeness of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Bless these elements now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This bread is the body of Christ broken for you. Eat it in remembrance of him. And this cup is the covenant of his blood that was shed for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink it in remembrance of him. And now I'd like to invite you to rise and heart our body, remain standing where you are, and together we're going to sing the Lord's Prayer. people of God, receive this benediction. Now the Savior, who died and rose and who reigns, grant you joy in the midst of labor, peace in the midst of troubles, hope in the midst of despair, and faithfulness in the midst of temptation. Amen. Go in peace.